So tonight in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, I'm going to read down through this section here in 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, just to make this a little bit easier for everybody to follow along. So in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded out forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So when we left off a couple weeks ago, we had finished down through verse 5, where Paul has been giving thanks for the Thessalonians and what he had seen God do in their lives in the past. And then in verse 5, how the gospel, in this context, came to them in God's work, the evidence that God's work in the gospel, not just that the gospel just kind of went out there, but that these people received it, and there was really good evidence that the Holy Spirit, power, and then full assurance. So it wasn't kind of, oh, okay, maybe I'll accept the gospel, maybe, you know, we'll give it a try. We'll try Jesus. We'll look into that. No, there was absolute full confidence in who Jesus was. And not only that, but Paul himself says, you know what, at the end of verse 5, you know what sort we were among you because of you. And that leads him, that idea. You know what kind of people we were caused to be. And if you remember, he uses this verb to come to be. In the Greek, it's the verb ginomai. And he uses it in the passive form many times in the book of Thessalonians. Again and again, passive, passive, passive. Why passive? Because he's trying to make a point for the Thessalonians. This is God's work. Something a lot of Christians really struggle with. We always think it's us, but it's God. We get to participate. We get to choose to participate well, or we sometimes participate on the ground having a tantrum. I know none of us as adults do that, often anyway. So we do get to participate, but the passives are really laying emphasis on the fact that this is God's work. And that brings him then to verse 6. Because you remember at the end of verse 5, what kind we were caused to be among you because of you, and you became imitators.
That became also
were caused to become. Anyway, you were caused to become. Yes, that's also another passive verb. Now, what comes to mind when you think of an imitator?
Well, these Elvis Presleys they see everywhere.
Little kids copying their parents or their older siblings.
Okay. These are the things we think of when we think of imitators. Think of there are some Elvis imitators that do it really well. They maybe are a better Elvis than Elvis was. And there are some that it's like, give it up. And of course we all know what it's like when kids imitate us, and it's fine if they're imitating good qualities. It's frustrating when you see them imitating your bad qualities, right? And they pick up both as kids. But that kind of imitation of Elvis, comes from people watching Elvis a lot and then trying to mimic that, trying to make their vocal quality, movements, and all those things. And the same thing happens. Why do kids imitate their parents? Because they watch their parents or they watch their older siblings. And so they're watching this, and sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally, they mimic these things. They imitate things. Dwight Vandervoorst tells the story of a lady that would have a roast, and when she got married, she would take that roast, and before she would put it in the roaster, she would always cut the ends off and then put it in a roaster. And her husband said one day, "Why do you do this?" And she goes, "Because my mom, that's the way my mom always cooked a roast. She always cut the ends off and then put it in the roaster." And he goes, "Why?" He goes, "I don't know, but her roasts were always good." And then one day her mom was visiting, and he says, "Why is it that you always cut the ends off the roast?" He says, "My wife's doing it. I don't understand why." And she said, "Well, I did that because I didn't have a roaster big enough to put most roasts in. So I had to cut the ends off so it fit." See? So sometimes a person imitates something not knowing the why. Now, notice what Paul says here in verse 6, because he's actually going to tell us how they imitated Paul and how they imitated the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They received the word. Now, let's stop with there, that phrase. The receiving of the word. We all understand what he's talking about. He's talking about welcoming the message that Paul's bringing. The gospel, but I think this is extending past the point of the gospel now. Now, it's talking about their Christian life. And in their Christian life, they are, as Paul's teaching the word to the Thessalonians over that space, that short time. They're not standing there going, no, they're taking it in. They're taking that in. They found value in what Paul's saying, and they're receiving the word. Now, when he uses that expression, Paul says in the first part of verse 6, who are the two people that they were like in being imitators?
Apostles and the Lord.
Yeah. Now, we could recognize, did Paul have to receive or welcome the word? Yeah, Paul had to do that. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have to do that? Was the Lord Jesus Christ in a position where he was going, I'm going to receive? No. So is the emphasis of the being an imitator on receiving the word? No. What's the emphasis on then, would you say, in verse 6? Receiving it in much affliction. That word that's translated tribulation or trouble means to be under really negative adverse pressure. But not only that it's adversity, but then what's the next part of it? With joy. Every one of us endures adversity, right? Our day may not have been a toilet overflowing all over the bathroom and having to deal with that. And it may not be that adversity. It may have just been just normal everyday things that are just like, at the end of the day, you're like, I just want to go home, put my feet up. Yeah. Yeah. So there's all
children.
Exactly. Yeah. So there's a wide range of what adversity means. I think in this context, what we're going to see here is that this adversity, a lot of this has to do with what was happening in the church in Thessalonica and in the city of Thessalonica as these people had believed the gospel. And they received that with joy. See, so it's one thing to be able to, you're going to go through adversity one way or another. None of us signs up at the beginning of the day going, oh, today I would like on the menu or on the schedule adversity at 3 o'clock, maybe some more at 4:30. We don't do that. It's going to come one way or another. If you just live life, adversity is going to find you. And a lot of times I'm going to say it's because God allows it in your lives. But what do you get to choose?
How
you respond. Whether you're going to respond with joy. Is joy giddiness? No. Joy is
appreciating
what God's doing. Even if you don't understand exactly what the purpose in that is. Mm-hmm. Like Deanna, right? Even that. Not appreciating at the time what you're going through and going, oh, it's for exactly this. I think a lot of us, and we just think about that. How often when we face these things, if God would just tell us up front, you're going to be going through this. This thing's going to last 6 months. This is going to last the next 10 years, whatever it might be. But this is what's going to happen at the end of it. Some of it would go, 10 years? Can we do this in 2 months instead? You know, we might think that. But would it change your opinion about it somewhat if God told you what the end outcome is going to be from this?
Well, it would make it so we wouldn't be living by faith.
It's exactly. We wouldn't be living by faith. I mean, what if God would have told your niece up front, hey, the reason you lost the house and the reason you're going to get to live with your parents is you're going to get to spend time with them before they go home, something that you're not expecting. And you're going to treasure that time that I give you to spend time with them. You'd kind of go, what? What's going to happen? Okay, and you'd go through it, I think, with a different perspective. We go through adversity not knowing what the outcome is going to be. Not knowing how God is going to, what end he's going to work that to.
In that specific circumstance.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, ultimately, we know God's working all these things to his glory. But exactly what is, in other words, I'm sure that there are more Christians than we could count that have gone through different things, and someday, I'm assuming that perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ or sometime in the future, God's going to say, you know that thing that you went through and how you went through that with joy? There were these two people, and I set you up as a play for them to watch. And through that, I made an impression on them and used you as a vehicle for them to be receptive to the gospel. Not that God has to go, oh, how can I get the gospel to these people? That's not it. It's that God chooses to do these things in this way to cause us to become participants in what he's doing. And so he puts us in these situations where we get to be these. Now, some people are going to be like that. Some people, I sincerely believe that there are some people that are going to perhaps find out these things in the future. These people received the word as they're being taught with joy. Let's go back, keep your finger here, but let's turn back to Acts chapter 17 and just look at how Luke describes what was going on there. Acts 17. And in verse 4, after it talks about Paul, essentially he's talking about him evangelizing, he says in verse 4, and some from them were persuaded and joined in with Paul and Silas, both the worshiping Greeks and a great multitude of them, the prominent ones, not a few. But, and so this is what happened. At the same time these guys are getting saved, there are others in verse 5 that are zealous, they're zealous Jews, and they go out and they basically put together a rowdy band of ne'er-do-wells that don't want to take a regular job. They just want to sit around the marketplace and hope maybe somebody occasionally will pick them up for a day job. That's what this word referred to when it talked about market loungers. They were basically men that were considered to be kind of a questionable character that would just kind of take day jobs occasionally down there in the marketplace. And they were evil, and they made a mob, and they caused all this problem in the city. And then they drag out Jason and some of the other men trying to find Paul and make him put up a bond. And in the midst of all this going on, you have these people that Paul is, because they never find Paul. What's Paul doing in the midst of this? Hiding out? No. He's still teaching the word. Not in the synagogue anymore. He's teaching them apparently someplace wherever these believers are choosing to gather. And he's continuing to teach the word, and these people are welcoming or receiving the word. And they're receiving it with joy, even though all around them, some of the men in their church have been drug off to, shall we say, local jail. They've been forced to put up a financial bond. And so we've talked about this before. How would you be responding? How would you be responding? So we'll pick on the ladies in here. My wife, all you ladies, y'all have husbands in the church. How would you be responding if, because of God's work among some people here, the local officials came and took your husbands, took all of us, hauled us down. We don't have a local jail down here, but they locked us in a room. And then they forced all of us to put up, let's say, a $10,000 bond to make whoever's speaking to be silent. How, and meanwhile, this other person is still teaching. Would you still be going over there, meeting wherever he's meeting? They're meeting up here at Gary and Leslie's. Would you still be running up here every day, sitting and listening to this person teach while your husband is down there and you happen to put up this bond? Would you still be taking the word in and be going, this is good stuff. This is good stuff. This is Thanksgiving dinner every day of the year. Would you still be doing that? I'm not asking you to actually answer out loud, but I'm just trying to put in perspective. This is what Paul is referring to. This is what's happening. And this is to what he's referring there in 1 Thessalonians, that these people received it with joy. Now, I picked on the ladies in there. It was the men that they drug out. This, and they drug all the men of the church out, but there are other men. Maybe there's other men in the church that are going, well, they might drag me out. They might make me put up a bond too. I don't want to be in there. But they continue to receive the word, which in the only way you can receive the word is to be present where the word is taught. They didn't have a phone where they could pull up and listen to a podcast, or back in the old days, get a tape and put it in your tape player. For those of you that lived during the tape days, they didn't have those things. They didn't have books where they go, that's okay. After this calms down, I'll go down to the local bookstore and I'll pick up Paul's 10 Keys for Christian Living. The summarization of what he's been teaching over the last weeks. They didn't have that. Paul hadn't written scripture yet at this point. 1 Thessalonians is his first letter. They don't have a book of scripture to read yet. They have Old Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament scriptures aren't telling them how to live. So Paul's teaching them New Testament truth. Does this all put this in perspective, what's going on? And they're receiving it with joy. I hope it never comes to that for us. But it is something for us to really think about. Maybe puts in perspective how we respond to our tribulations that we go through, whatever it might be. We go through all the examples we were using earlier, but it's unnecessary. So they were caused to become imitators. Now, caused to become in there, to use that passive verb again, is indicating not that God forced these people to imitate. What did God do? He put them in a situation where they could imitate. Now, had Paul endured adversity? Yeah. His very first ministry in the city of Damascus, they decide to kill him, and they have to take him and let him down out through a basket, out through the wall, send him to Jerusalem. He gets down to Jerusalem, he's down there, what does it say? 10 or 15 days or something like that, he's with the disciples. And again, they're trying to kill him. And so they send him down, take him down to the coast, and put him on a boat and send him back up to his home country. His first two major ministries both ended up essentially with death threats, where Paul's life was literally on the line. If the Jews could have got a hold of him, he wouldn't live today. Okay. He, from the church at Antioch, he's sent out, and he goes around, ends up in central Turkey, and what happens in one of the churches up in central Turkey? He gets stoned. Well, not in the church itself, but in one of the communities up there where he's evangelizing. He gets stoned. Dies. Comes back, we believe. What
do you mean we believe?
Well, we believe that that's from what the Bible says. We think that that's what Paul is relating.
I believe he came back.
Fast forward to this trip where they go out again from Antioch, where he and Silas go this time, and they get to Philippi, and the ministry takes off well, but eventually when he puts the demon out of the girl, they end up getting called before the magistrates, and he gets the living daylights beat out of him, literally. He and Silas both. They go from there, they go down to Thessalonica, and a problem is raised again in Thessalonica. So had Paul faced a lot of adversity? Oh, yeah. Had Jesus Christ faced adversity? How many times are we told in the Gospels that the Jews tried to kill Jesus? Multiple times before he finally allows himself to be arrested Remember, he says that in the Gospel of John. You couldn't do anything if I didn't allow it. And what's the demonstration of that when the mob comes out to him?
He says, I am, and they all fall over.
Yeah. And if that's a real spireia, which is the word John uses, that's 600 soldiers. So whether it was a contingent from the spireia or whether it was all 600 soldiers that they sent out there to take him, the whole bunch falls to the ground simply by him saying, I am. It's fun to read commentaries. They go, they were also startled that he would admit that he was the one they were looking for, that they all stepped backwards and fell over each other. No. He's showing them his power, that I'm only letting you take me. And then, of course, we all, without having to rehearse all of it, they put him through absolute grueling torture over the course of the next 12 hours until they finally then take and put him on a cross to put him to death. He's the one that yields up his own life, but he allows them to do all of this to him. And so they became imitators both of the Lord and of Paul, because they were in a situation where there's adversity and they could receive that. Take your Bibles and flip over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Now remember, the Hebrew Christians, they've been going through adversity too. In fact, a lot of the New Testament letters, not all of them, but a lot of them talk about believers facing adversity. And he says in verse 1. He just got done giving this list of people that have actually acted by faith. They've actually done some activity by faith in chapter 11. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're not witnessing us. I always like people that think these are people in the stands watching us. No, they're people that are witnesses to the benefit of living by faith that have gone before us. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares. And I don't think that he says the most besetting sin. He puts a the in front of it. I don't think it's, I've heard pastors say, you have your own most besetting sin, you have your own most besetting sin, so on and so forth. I think it's the same for everybody. I think in light of what he's saying in the book of Hebrews, the most besetting sin is the sin of unbelief, even for believers. That we just doubt God. We look at his promises and we're like, eh. And we go, oh, I believe that. But the way we live our lives does not reflect that we really believe God's promise. Verse 2. As he said, and so let us then with patience run this race before us. The race, for these guys, meaning that it's a difficulty. It's a challenge. In fact, the Greek word race, I don't want to make too much of it, but it's the Greek word agona. We get our word agony from it. Don't say that that's what the word meant. It meant it was a contest. But the idea of the contest was a contest that had a lot of to it. It's not like a little minor contest or something. We're talking about something significant.
It wasn't a 100-yard dash. It was a marathon.
There you go. That's a very good illustration of it. Okay. And then he says in verse 2, fixing our gaze unto the originator and maturer or perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who in place of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he looked out to joy out there. It doesn't say that when he was on the cross, he's going, oh, this is fun. It said that he could focus on something out there beyond this, and he could focus on that joy. And he's trying to make the point. He says, while you're going through this, you too can focus on joy in the midst of your adversity. Hebrews, they've been alienated from family and friends and from the temple and all of these other things. And he says, you can focus on these things. You can consider Jesus Christ. He went and crossed his finish line. And you guys are going to be able to cross yours. But fix your eyes out there on something better. Be like him. In that regard, this is a place where do what Jesus did. Fix your eyes on something beyond just the moment, which is really hard to do, right? It's really hard to do. So go back over there to 1 Thessalonians. Having seen that both Paul and the Lord were under affliction, he says, you were caused to become that same way. And it wasn't just human joy. It was a joy from the Holy Spirit. So this is divine joy. That, by the way, means that they've learned what? They've learned how to be spiritual. In the time that Paul was there, he taught them how to be spiritual. Which isn't surprising, because what is like one of the, what is, I'm going to hate to say it like this, but I'm going to say, what is the key truth you have to learn in order to be spiritual? There is a key truth you really need to know. You need to know your position in Christ. And that's something, and I've said this before, in a lot of our churches today, that's something that that's like deep stuff. You tell that, you talk to Christians about it, you ever got people that respond like that, Josh? Oh, that's deep. You know what that was, I think, as Paul said? That's that kindergarten stuff that you learn as part of the Christian life. Early in the Christian life, I bet you weren't saved today. And if Paul was around teaching you, he was already teaching you who you were in Christ. Because everything in the Christian life, the whole idea of living by grace is completely based on understanding who you are in Christ. You can't live by grace if you don't understand who you are in Christ. You're living by a human concept of grace if you're not living based on who you are in Christ, which is the way I was. I grew up, I told you before, in a church where I knew we're not under the dispensation of the law, we're under grace. My concept of grace and what I eventually ended up learning, two completely different things. Because my grace that I tried to live by was never based on who I was in Christ. It was just based on, don't put any rules on me. That is not related to who you are in Christ. So with that said, these people had learned something about who they were in Christ, and as a result, they had this joy from the Spirit. Verse 7, so that you then were caused to become, again, another passive verb, caused to become an example to all those believing. See, that this is not, well, I already gave you the answer, sorry. I've got questions written down, and I was going to ask this one. But this is not this is not an example to unsaved people about how to believe. I remember, I don't know if Peggy remembers this, but like one of the first Bible studies I ever taught way back before we were married, and I was in college, and she happened to sit in the study I was teaching through Thessalonians. Still, I can remember that I understood everything in chapter 1 all to be initial salvation, with the exception of the last verse. And yet, in reality, a lot of chapter 1 is about present tense salvation. And this is an example right here. You were caused to become an example. You don't give an example to unsaved people how to believe the gospel. You give an example to believers on how to believe God's promises and live in light of those. And he says, you became an example to those believing. In Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Does anybody remember? It's Upper Greece. What we would say. So it's where Philippi was. Philippi was the first prominent city of Macedonia when they came from the east. Thessalonica, I believe, is right on the, I think Thessalonica and maybe even Berea are right in the southern portion of that, of Macedonia. What?
What is it today?
I think they still call it Macedonia. They still use that term, but it's not a separate country, I don't believe. Is it Greece, I think? I think it is Greece. Okay, yeah. Thank you. So Macedonia, and then Achaia. What two cities are in Achaia that are going to be mentioned in the book of Acts? Athens and... Who are the Athens wannabes? They're in your Bible. Corinth, the Corinthians. Those were two prominent cities in Achaia, which is the southern portion of Greece. Now, where did Paul go when he left Thessalonica? Next city he went to was Berea. From Berea, because the same problem starts to happen in Berea, Paul goes from there, gets on a ship, and he goes down to Athens. So he gets to Athens, and when he gets down there, remember, he spent some time in Berea, so it's not like he's just a quick stop in Berea for a night or two, or 3 or 4 days. He was in Berea long enough that Paul indicates here, when we get down there to Athens, and we evangelize and some people get saved, those people hear in very short order about what happened up in Thessalonica. And the same thing, he says, happened in when they were in Corinth. And remember, how long does Paul spend in Corinth? About a year and a half. And then the churches back up in Macedonia where they were. So this goes out all the way around there. In fact, when you get to verse 8, the word he says in verse 8, for from you sounded the word. I've got to turn my page so I can see what the next word is. The word of the Lord. That word sounded is our, we get our word echo from it. And that is what it is. He says, the word of the Lord echoed out from you. But he says, you became a type, an example. Oh, okay. We'll keep going.
Actually, the second largest city in Greece today.
What is?
Thessalonica.
Thessalonica's second, okay.
Really?
Greece is not a very big country. It's only like 8 million people or something like that.
And, Thessalonica's the second.
A huge amount of people lived in Athens.
Yeah.
And it's kind of crazy. When we were there, I was just impressed by this filthy city. And it's this city that's bankrupting this country. You're just going. It was just disgusting. It was a disgusting city.
Athens was?
We just drove through it. We didn't go up and down the streets, but just driving down the main road, looking there and looking at it, was just disgusting. Just disgusting. Just filthy.
To be real honest, I have not traveled extensively by any stretch. But I've heard lots of people that have that said most of the major cities that everybody wants to go to in the world, even in our country, most of them, filth is a good way to describe it, the way those cities are. It's happening to
Seattle,
yes,
San Francisco,
yeah.
Everywhere you go, big cities, they're disgusting.
Yeah.
People.
I'll
tell you what, those people.
Yeah. Yeah. But back to the point here. And I missed this. Let's go back and just grab this out of verse 6 again. You're going to go, oh, you're never going to go to verse 6. But when he said, so when they became imitators, did they become imitators of Paul and the Lord because they watched Paul suffering and they watched the Lord suffer? No. So they're not Elvis imitators. They're not kids imitating parents or their siblings. They imitate by the fact that they have the same type of attitude that those people had. Now, sometimes we can imitate things that we observe, but the attitude is not the same. We're just going through the motions on the outside of this imitation. And that becomes important when he says in verse 7 that you became a type to those believing. The word type, that word had the idea of taking, my dad had a set of these little metal type. They look like square nails, big square nails, and they had letters on the bottom. And you take them, and you go, chink, and you do the next one, and chink, and you go along, and you could type a thing. And that word type, tupas, that he uses here, referred either to the mark that was left in the object you hammered it into, or the device that you used to make the imprint. It could refer to either side of this. Obviously, in this case, it's there this device that's doing the imprint. But the Macedonians and the people in Achaia, neither of them can see the Thessalonians. So they're not imitating by watching the Thessalonians. They're imitating by hearing them and taking the same attitude that the Thessalonians had. And the attitude the Thessalonians had was the attitude that Paul had. It was the attitude that the Lord had in which they faced adversity.
Isn't it that the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching is going to bring out the same results because he's the one doing the teaching?
That's right. And it goes back again to the fact that they're receiving the word. So as they're being taught, they're welcoming the word. Yeah. Isn't it funny sometimes?
Okay.
Go ahead, please.
The example that I would give of this is I was reading a couple of things that Robin has written, and I have to say that I'm amazed, but she's getting it from the same Bible, so why am I amazed?
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm thinking, well, she's not in our group. How is she getting this? But she's getting it because she's reading the squared. Mm-hmm. And she gets the same results. Yeah. It's pretty cool.
I think I butchered this story, but Mark Conrad, for several years down in the Portland area, worked full-time as a security guard. And he was just in a big warehouse by himself most of the day. And then eventually that company, Blue Cross, owned the building, and they decided to put offices in there. So all of a sudden, over the space of a little while, this warehouse was converted into a brightly lit set of offices and hundreds of people going in and out of there. And Mark's sitting out at a front desk as the security guards, people are coming in. One day he's in there, he's got his Bible laid out on the desk, and he's studying there. And this guy comes and leans over, and he goes, "You're studying the Bible?" And he goes, "Yeah." He says, "You a Christian?" Mark goes, "Yeah." He says, "We're brothers." And he shakes his hand. And then he says, favorite thing I learned. See, again, I'm probably butchering the story. Mark goes, "No, those were two separate stories." Then the guy says, "You want to know what my favorite thing in the Bible was? It was to learn that when I believe in Jesus Christ, I died with Christ to my flesh. And I am alive to God in Christ." This guy had a real heavy accent, apparently, according, because Mark always imitates an accent when he does this. And Mark was like, "Where did you learn that? Because you've spent a lot of time around a lot of Christians that never, you talk about that, and they look at you cross-eyed like, where'd you learn that thing?" "Well, right here in Romans." And he goes, "Reading Romans 6. And Mark was like, "Yeah, so you're reading the same Bible." So the Holy Spirit is taking the Word. And for those that are willing to receive, to welcome the Word when it comes, He'll take those things and He'll put the pieces together as it's taught accurately and as we take the Word in. And so these people, then they become types. Verse 8, "For the Word of the Lord echoed out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out," not the same word as the echo out, but gone out, "so that we do not have a need to speak anything." Now, that doesn't mean Paul didn't teach, but what he's saying is just like, these people can actually kind of tell us what they heard about what was going on up there among the Thessalonian believers. It's this idea of receiving this with joy. I did a study in the book of Philippians 4 or 5 years back. And one of the things that always impressed me is if you ever get the letter to Philippians, if you ever get a commentary on it, a lot of times they have like a subtitle, "Joy in Christ," or "The Epistle of Joy," or something like that. You know the interesting thing about the book of Philippians? If you look at every occurrence of the word joy, the only person that has joy in the book of Philippians is Paul. You know, every time he talks about joy with regard to the Philippians, it's always a command that they're supposed to rejoice. And when you read the letter, you actually find that a lot of the people in the Philippian church were struggling to have joy. They weren't having joy. They were grumping and grousing over, "Well, that person, they don't do that anymore." And problems like that. And to me, it's just interesting when you look at the Thessalonians had a testimony that echoed out and affected other believers in a positive way, that they were encouraged by that. I guess as a brother in our church, I would pray that this would be, you know, what happens with us, that we live with one another and we live in the different things that go around in our community and what we do in such a way that our testimony echoes out. And it doesn't echo out because we take pictures of what we're doing here in our church and put it up on the internet for everybody to see, or we put it in the local paper. That's not the way it echoes. It echoes out by the way you live your life in everyday life and the way as people interact with you, what they see going on. And you all know this, and I've said this many times. It, to me, is always shocking when you talk to somebody and find out all the stuff they know about you, and you didn't hardly ever know this person, but they've heard all this other stuff. Or you've known this person to some degree, but you've never, ever discussed or talked about any of these things. But they hear about this stuff. It goes round. And it's just a reminder, I think, for us as believers that something's going to echo out from us. And other people are going to hear what's echoing out from us. I hope it's something that's good. I hope it's a reflection of God's work in our life and not a reflection of our work. what we've chosen to try to do, how we're going to accomplish this. And so as Paul says, so that we go out there, and he says, again, Paul obviously does teach. It's not like Paul goes, oh, we don't need to teach here. They already learned it. I don't think that's really what Paul's saying. I think he's speaking a little bit in hyperbole here. But he is saying, we don't need to come and really testify to what God's saying. These people are hearing about it. And then the last verse tonight, verse 9, for they report what sort of a entrance we had to you, how you...
that your faith in God has gone forward.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go back and ask a question on that. Faith in God, this has been the way I used to take it. What does he mean by faith towards God? Initial salvation or Christian life faith towards God? Christian life faith toward God. Exactly. In fact, there's a definite article in front of the word faith, and so it's the faith of you. It's personalized. Because isn't that really what happens when you... It's like when you believe the gospel. The gospel's out there, and the gospel is true for every last person across the planet. Jesus Christ came into the world. He died on a cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And you could be forgiven if you'd believe that. But it's only for the person that personally believes that message has value. To the unsaved person next to you that listens to it and goes, oh, yeah, I say that at church every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't do that person any good. There's no value in it for him at that moment. There's still the promises there. The same thing's true in the Christian life. God's made many promises. We've scratched the surface on our Sunday morning series on promises from God. We've just scratched the surface on some of the promises God has made to us. And those promises are all valid. God's standing there behind those promises. But they only become valuable to you when you believe that promise and you take advantage of it in the situation that you were in and say, okay, this is what the promise God made to me. Because he did make it to you. If you're a New Testament believer in Christ and that promise is made to New Testament believers in Christ, that promise has been made to you. And you got to believe that God stands behind that promise when you believe that. So yes, so this is Christian life faith that they're hearing. And then verse 9, there's three things in verses 9 and 10 that he said about the Thessalonians. The first one is how you turn to God from idols. There's the first one. First thing they heard was that you turn to God from idols. See, these were idolaters. These were polytheists that had a lot of gods in their cities. Josh will tell you, he's been to Greece. He's seen a lot of, down in Athens and those places, seen all the temples that these people put. And they didn't just put them in their cities, did they? Sometimes you go outside the cities, right? And they've got temples up on top of rock outcroppings. So they were all over the place. The interesting thing is that these people, and this is what Paul says over in Acts when he's talking to the Ephesians, and he tells them over there when he's talking to them after they've been saved, and he's making a return visit. He preached repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Why did they have to repent towards God? Well, for the Gentiles, they needed to say, it's not all those gods. There's only one God, Jesus. And on the other hand, the Jews needed to be able to add that Jesus to that one person who is God. So either way, they had something to repent of. These people turned to God from idols. And what did they do when they turned to God from idols? To serve the living and true God. The God that's alive. Why does he say living and true in that verse?
He's not one of their idols.
That's right. We have it stated in the Psalms. Jeremiah tells us the same thing. It's repeated in the New Testament. An idol can neither speak nor hear. It has to be carried and picked up and served. It can do absolutely nothing for you. But he's the living God. He's also the true God. Because all those other gods they're all fake. They're all false gods. Is there a being behind those false gods? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, when people bow down to idols, they're bowing down to demons. Okay. That's one of the reasons that as a Christian, I think we need to be very cautious about recognizing and going, oh yeah, you guys, in any way participating in anything that would lend credence to anybody else's false views of God, because they're in reality bowing down to demons in that. And that's exactly kind of what Paul argues for in 1 Corinthians 10. So they're serving then the living God and the true God. By the way, that service there again is showing you that this is talking about Christian living. Because this is not, despite what a lot of bad teachers and false teachers say, the gospel is not commit yourself to God and commit to follow him. But you hear that in a lot of places. You go to different places and you listen. Men get up and they go, oh, this guy's a great speaker. You got to hear him. When he gets up and he gives the gospel, his gospel is choose to follow Jesus. Turn your life over to him. Commit yourself to live for him. That is not the gospel. You haven't even gotten close to the gospel. You are teaching Christian living to unsaved people. There's only one thing you tell unsaved people, and that is?
Christ died for your sins.
That's right.
That, again.
That's, I Sunday school is the same way. They teach Christian loving to children instead of the gospel. It drives me nuts.
Yeah. Really? A Christian in Sunday? I see. I guess it's been a long time since I.
Yes. And most Sunday school material, the emphasis is on be good and
morality instead of a relationship with Christ.
Morality instead, yeah.
Well, I've heard this from people that talk about Sunday school material or VBS material, because VBS material always, you know, is packed to do 5 days. But they always say, day four, we get to the gospel. I'm like, why do you wait until day four to get to the gospel? Right. Why does it take 4 days to get to the gospel with these kids?
Yeah, the first on day one, two, three, and four.
Yeah. If you took the first 3 days and every day you said, you fail, you fail, you fail, if that's what you were doing, fine. But they don't do that in the first 3 days of VBS. You're teaching great things about Jesus those first 3 days. And they can give the impression of works. Yeah, I do know that with that. I haven't paid attention to popular Sunday school material for a long time. So they are serving the living and true God. And then the last part of this, verse 10, and to await his son from heaven. And we're going to come back and deal with this verse next week, but to await for his son from heaven. That's a Christian truth. You don't even present that. You don't present the return of Christ when you're evangelizing people. Not normally. You don't say, hey, we're going to wait for Jesus. He's coming back for us soon. There's a difference between if you were telling people Jesus is the judge. And Paul does do that when he's presenting the gospel. He does that over in Acts 13. And he does it in Acts 17, although he's very clumsy with the try to do the gospel at best in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. But when Paul does that, when he presents that, he says, the only thing he mentions about Christ coming back is that God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by this man, by this one. And as he says in Acts 17, the one whom he raised from the dead, and that, remember, that's he gets a resurrection, and that's when they're like, ah! Who are you that you believe in the resurrection? Because the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. But they're wait. That's a Christian life truth. To await. This word await is a positive term. It's not, oh, judgment's coming. That would be a different kind of waiting. This is a positive waiting here. We're going to come back and deal with this verse in more detail next week. But to me, that's an interesting, if you stop and think about that, verse 9 and 10 are an interesting synopsis of the way Paul looked at the Thessalonian Christian life. You're turning from God, turning to God from idols. And you're serving that God. How do you serve God?
By serving other believers.
By serving other believers. That's really how you do it. And you are awaiting the Lord's return. This is really a kind of a clean synopsis of the two main things that go on in the Christian life. That's not telling you how the Christian life's lived, but those are telling you the sphere of kind of where all relating to your position in Christ and all these other aspects, where they all play out in. They play out in serving God and awaiting the Lord's
return.
I didn't.
They must have already been taught those things if they get just a little synopsis at the end, right?
Right. Because what he says there in verse 9 is, these people in Macedonia Achaia, they report that this is what you're doing. You are awaiting his return. In fact, to me, that's one of the most amazing things. When you get to chapter 5 here, anybody that thinks you can't teach the word to people in a short space of time, now, we're not Paul. We're not apostles. But, nonetheless, you get to chapter 5 where Paul says, concerning the times and seasons, you don't need me to say anything. You guys all know accurately about the day of the Lord. See? Which tells you that in that short space of time that Paul was there, he taught them some detail, a lot of details on prophecy. And today there's a lot of Christians in evangelicalism, they don't spend a lot of time in detail in prophecy. They're like, it'll all, so I there's fingernails on a blackboard when I hear people say this. I'm a pan tribber. It'll all pan out. I don't worry about when the tribulations. I'm a pan millennialist. It'll all pan out. Whether there's a millennium or not, I don't care. It's neither here nor. Those things are actually are really big deals. Jim went over some key reasons. He took 10 key reasons that he did. Well, it's back a month now here. 10 key reasons why it's important to believe in the millennial kingdom. Why it's not a minor doctrine. It's a very important truth. See? And Paul took the time to teach them that in the midst of teaching the Christian life, teaching them who God was, teaching them a number of these different things. And what do? We just kind of spoon feed a little bit, like we're feeding emaciated people here. Just take a little bit. We don't want to overfeed you too much.
Well, that's why Paul would teach all day, every day, until the midday when they went home to go to sleep or whatever.
That's right.
But they wanted it that much, too.
Yeah.
These days, most people don't.
Right.
They're not going to say they don't, but it's evidence of how much time they put in being around it or doing it on their own.
And I was thinking about this a lot this afternoon, and I'm going to shut this off. Maybe I should leave it go.